Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening during the live broadcast, you can be a part of the show if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to discuss that. Feel entirely free to call at our expense and do whatever along those lines you would like to do on today's program. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. That's the toll-free number from anywhere in the United States. Now, our first caller did not use that number because she's not calling from the United States. She's calling from Norway, and that is Leanna from Norway. Hello, Leanna. Good to hear from you.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
It's pretty late at night where you are?
It's late. It's about 11 right now.
Yeah.
And I'm calling you in the middle of a terrible storm, so I'm kind of grateful that I got through.
Yeah, well, you're coming through clear.
Yeah, good. My question is concerning the gospel writers.
Uh-huh.
I just finished reading Matthew, kind of with different eyes, thanks to your program. And I'm just wondering how the gospel writers knew what to write. Like, specifically, I was reading about when Jesus went into Gethsemane and was praying, and the others had fallen asleep. I just wonder if it was inspiration that the gospel writers wrote, or did they have... I just don't understand how they...
In other words, when they were asleep and Jesus was praying, how did they know how to record what was done when they were asleep?
Yeah.
That's a difficult question to answer. Of course, they only record three things that Jesus did, and that's three times he prayed that if the cup could pass from him, it would do so. It's possible that he prayed those three prayers three times before they fell asleep. Remember, he asked them to stay awake and pray for an hour with him, and he may have indeed prayed for an hour, and they may have fallen asleep only after hearing those few petitions three times from him. I don't really know the answer to that. It's possible that he filled them in on that at a later time, but I don't know why he'd fill them in on that particular. You know, there are things in the Gospels that they must have heard from Jesus himself, like of the temptation in the wilderness, when he was tempted three times by Satan in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. There was no one but him and the devil there, so the Gospel writers had to hear it from Jesus' own mouth in order to know that story. And there are perhaps a few other things in the Gospels that they had to hear from him. Although, like I said, I don't really know that the content of his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane is the kind of thing he would have told them after his resurrection. I think it must have been witnessed, rather. And therefore, although the record does say that they fell asleep, it doesn't say they immediately fell asleep. After all, he did ask them to stay awake for an hour. They might have made it for 5-10 minutes or more. We never know. Okay. But as far as the inspiration of the gospel writers, none of them actually tell us anything that would indicate they were writing under inspiration. We do know that in John's gospel, in the upper room discourse, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things that he had told them. So we have to assume that as they wrote, their memories were aided by the Holy Spirit in remembering what Jesus had said and so forth. But as far as specific events and things that Jesus did, I would think they would be dependent on, you know, witnesses to know that kind of information. I mean, the Holy Spirit could, of course, assist them in remembering those facts, too, although they didn't ever claim that that was happening, indeed, but it could well be that it did. But I don't know that the Holy Spirit ever revealed to them just in total some story that they had never heard or no one had ever witnessed. I mean, I suppose it's not impossible, but we don't have any indication from them that they were operating under that kind of inspiration that would, you know, just give them information about a story in Jesus' life that they'd never seen or heard. After all, they were writing as witnesses of what they had seen, and that was important. The apostles were chosen to be witnesses of what Jesus said and did, and that requires that they must have seen it. So for the most part, the contents of the Gospels must be what they saw, and that would include, I would think, the prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane.
Okay. Yeah, okay, that was a tough one. It was confusing because, I mean, I was thinking that they had been asleep the whole time, and it's not like there's a reality show, you know, cameras following Jesus around. So.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
So.
Okay, well, thank you. That helps. And I just wanted to say that I appreciate your program very much. It's pretty much the only fellowship I have out here in Norway.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you have that, and I'm glad that you listen
too.
In. So you're an American who's married to a Norwegian, is that correct?
Yes.
Uh-huh. And so how long have you lived in Norway?
6 years.
Okay. So
yep. It's
good to have some American radio coming over the Internet, isn't it?
It's wonderful. It makes life a lot easier.
I'm sure it is. All right. Well, God bless you. Have you learned the Norwegian language?
Yeah, it's a struggle, but I'm getting there.
That's very good.
Yep.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Have a great evening or night.
You too.
Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Kathy, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. I'm just curious. Have you ever heard of the New Church, which also goes by New Jerusalem, based on some 1600 man by the name of Emanuel Swedenborg?
Well, Swedenborgianism is a well-known cult. I haven't really ever encountered people who are in that group.
Yeah,
so
it's a really fast-growing church. I guess there's about maybe 50 in this country and many more abroad. I noticed it advertised online, so I just happened to click on it. And they've got some really far-out beliefs that seem pretty contrary to the Bible, like all religions have goodness in them. They're all many paths to heaven. The people believe that they'll be married in heaven. They believe there will be no last judgments. Yeah, if you get a chance, I wouldn't mind if you could, you know, maybe in another show, talk about what you think about what they believe and how you think that they fall for this. Because they say they use the Bible, but then I guess they also use Swedenborg's ideas.
Yeah.
So
well, there's a lot of cults do that. I think that's what makes a group a cult, is that they claim to be following the Bible, but they really allow some man to do their thinking for them and to interpret it for them. I have read about Swedenborg and his views in books over the years, over the past decades, but I don't have any, because I never encounter people who are into it, it's not something that sticks in my mind in detail.
Yeah. Well, it is interesting what they believe. I was kind of surprised to see that they think they'll be married in heaven, because I thought that was, you know, kind of just a Mormon kind of belief. So
yeah, Mormons and Muslims.
Huh?
Mormons and Muslims, yeah.
Oh, Muslims believe they're married in heaven?
Yeah, in fact, the men hope to have many wives in heaven, yeah.
Oh, well, yeah, the virgins.
Yeah.
All right, well, thanks.
All right, Kathy. I'm sorry I don't know more about it, but I'm sure there's plenty on the Internet.
Yeah, I was just curious, you know, how this might fit into the ecumenical movement, and it just seems pretty
well, it's not a new movement.
That so many are following them.
It's not a new movement. Swedenborg, I think, lived when? In the 1800s, I think, if I'm not mistaken?
1600s, but they...
16,
said,
oh, is that all far back?
Okay. Yeah, mm-hmm. But the church itself has only been, I guess, around for the last 100 years.
Yeah. I guess I knew about the movement. I didn't remember when the man lived.
Oh, they got
all
a
right.
Church, and it's growing. So.
Okay, Kathy.
Okay, bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Joel from Las Vegas next. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, is it Steve?
It is.
Hi, Steve. Joe.
Oh, hi, Joe. Call screen, I thought it was Joel. Sorry.
Oh, no, it's Joe from Las Vegas,
right.
Anderson.
Right.
Steve, I got a question. I was reading this morning in Exodus around 22, and it was talking about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. And then it goes on and it talks about a slave. And a slave, they weren't supposed to do an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. It says to punish them, but not to have life for life, which made me think that that God almost puts a lesser value, which seems contrary to the rest of the scripture, on a slave than he does on a Hebrew. And I was just wondering if you could kind of sort that out for me, and I will listen to it on the radio.
Okay. Do you remember the passage? I mean, I've read it too, but I don't know the passage off the top of my head where it is.
Gosh, somewhere in Ezekiel 21 or 22, where it.
Oh, you mean Exodus? Exodus 21.
Exodus, yeah, 21 or 22.
Right
around
there. Yeah.
Right.
Okay, Joe.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Thanks. Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Well, yeah, the law did place a lower valuation on a slave's life. Why? I don't know. Now, they didn't put as low a valuation on it as the pagan cultures around them did. Slaves in all cultures were considered to be a lower, level of privilege, certainly, of a lower class of people. And in the law of Moses, if a man killed a free man, he'd be put to death for that. If he killed another man's slave, or if he killed his own slave, he wasn't really allowed to do that. He could beat his slave. The law was if his slave lingered after a beating and remained alive for 3 days and then died, then the man would not be put to death. Actually, as I understand, I'm looking for the passage. I don't think I can find it just as I'm talking here, and I don't know that I'll be able to find it. If you call and bring up a passage, it helps if you can give me the reference so that I can look at it too. But as I remember the law about this, I believe that if a man killed his slave outright, that he would be put to death for killing his slave. But if he beat his slave and his slave did not die and lingered for 3 days and then died from apparently internal injuries or something that were not known, then the owner would not be put to death for him. That's how I remember the law reading there. Now, the reason for that was not that that there was a law that allowed men to murder their slaves. That wasn't it. If a man killed his slave outright, he would be put to death for that. But because the slave lingered after a beating for 3 days, the assumption is the man did not intend to kill the slave. He didn't beat the man to death. He beat him. He disciplined him. He probably, no doubt, abused him. But he did not intend to kill him. If he had intended to kill him, he would have beaten him to death on the spot. The fact that he beat him and the man survived for several days and presumably died of perhaps internal injuries that were not visible to the master means that the man had accidentally beaten his slave to death. He had beaten his slave without intending to kill him, and therefore it was accidental manslaughter, and the owner was not put to death for that. And actually the reason that is given is because the slave was his property, which it's not clear exactly how that statement is intended to justify the legislation. But I think what it's saying is that one should assume that a man did not intend to kill his slave. After all, his slave is valuable to him. His slave is like money to him. So you wouldn't think that a man would readily kill his slave. And if the man beat his slave and the slave later died, it would be presumably of injuries that were more severe than the owner realized. And therefore, the man had not deliberately killed his slave, and he would not be put to death for that. That's how I understand it. I'm afraid I don't have the passage in front of me, but I've read it many times, of course, in Exodus. And if you can, if there's something I'm not remembering correctly, feel free to call back and point out the passage we should be looking at. Let's talk to Earl from Richland, Georgia, next. Also, we have lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, you don't have to agree with me. In fact, it's all the better if you don't. Call up and disagree if you'd like. Or ask a question if you have one. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Earl from Richland, Georgia, welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Brother Steve?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you. I have my question today is about a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses when he's writing to Timothy about the qualifications for an elder. He
yeah.
uses the phrase "not given to wine," but when he's talking about the deacons and the older women, he says "not given to much wine."
Yeah.
What's the difference, and how does that all work out?
Well, I personally don't think there's any difference at all, but I have known I've known preachers who've made an issue of that, saying that a deacon was not to be given to much wine, which means a deacon could drink a little, but not much, but that an elder was not to be given to wine at all, meaning that an elder should not drink at all. A deacon could drink a bit, but an elder cannot drink at all. This is how some people have taken that distinction. I don't see it as likely, however. I mean, Timothy, for example, was more likely on the status of an elder than of a deacon, and Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Likewise, everybody in the church took wine at communion, and that was done at least weekly. So they didn't take grape juice in those days for that. We know that because sometimes people got drunk when they drank too much of it, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So there was certainly wine consumed by all Christians at communion, and Paul told Timothy to take wine in a medicinal way. So, and Timothy was not a deacon, but he was probably even above an elder in the sense that I think Timothy's position was that of an apostle who actually appointed elders. So to say that an elder couldn't drink any wine at all would be, I think, taking Paul's words just differently. I think to say that a man's not given to wine or a man's not given to much wine are simply two ways of saying not somebody who drinks too much. A man who is given to too much drinking could be said to be given to too much wine. Or he could just be said to be given to wine. If a man drinks a little bit, that doesn't mean he's been given to wine. It doesn't mean that he's in the power of wine. So I don't think the difference in those phrases is significant. I think it's just a variety of, you know, an expression of the same idea.
Okay. Well, that makes sense, and that's along the lines of what I was thinking. I wasn't sure, though, if there was if there was too much to be taken of the phrase much wine.
Well, some people do make a difference of it because the phrases are similar, but one has the word much and the other doesn't have the word much in it. But I think it's just two different ways of saying the same thing.
Okay. Well, Brother Steve, I certainly appreciate your time.
Okay. Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you.
God bless you, Earl.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Tom from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Tom.
Yeah, Steve. I met you at the debate here in Las Vegas. And it was nice to meet you. I enjoyed the debate. You brought up a lot of good subjects, and I can see you were closely, some of your interpretations, or most of it was right from the church fathers. But I didn't understand exactly how it all came about. But that all Israel is saved. I'm forced to agree with you on some of that, and I do got Tommy Bertoli's book on Israel, and I still say there's a lot of things in there that are there's a lot of things that I think still pertain to Israel at the end. The Old Testament talks about it in a lot of different areas, and I really feel that. Before I ask my question, you feel that, don't you? That there's going to be a lot of things pertaining to Israel, and Jesus touches down on Mount Zion, and
I don't actually see it that way.
Oh, okay, you don't.
No, you're talking about Zechariah 14, and I have a very different understanding of Zechariah 14 than the dispensationalists have.
Oh, I see. I'll tell you what, Matthew chapter 25.
Mm-hmm.
It says that Jesus says that you didn't visit me when I was in prison,
yeah.
And you didn't when I was hungry. You didn't give me anything to eat. Who are these people? Is this relating to the whole church, or is this relating to just a certain entity of people at a different certain time, like Tommy Bertoli says, or how do you see that?
I'm not sure what Tommy says about that particular passage, but Jesus
says it's only pertaining to the Jews at the end.
Oh, he thinks the brethren. He thinks the brethren are the Jews.
Yeah, I see. Unless I misunderstood him.
Okay, well, he might. That is a typical dispensational understanding, but not all dispensationalists hold that view. At least not all that I've met. But it's very very commonplace. Okay, so the view there is, you see, Jesus says that when the Son of Man returns, he'll call all the nations before him. He'll separate between them as a shepherd separates between sheep and goats. He'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and he'll address them both as separate categories. And the goats, he will tell that they will be condemned to eternal fire because when he was hungry, they didn't feed him. When he was sick and in prison, they didn't visit him. When he was naked, they didn't clothe him. And to the sheep, he says that they are going into eternal life because when they saw him hungry, they did feed him. And when he was sick and in prison, they visited him. And when he was naked, they clothed him. And so Jesus indicates that that this is why one group is consigned to eternal fire and the other group to eternal life. And each group asks, well, when did we see you in this condition? We don't remember. When did we either minister or not minister to you in this way? And Jesus said to those who had not done so, he said, well, when you didn't do it to my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And to those who had done so, he said, when you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. Now, in other words, these people are judged by how they treated his brethren. Now, who's being judged here? The nations are being judged, which simply means the Gentiles. And really, all the world is being judged. This is the great white throne judgment. And now, by the way, Tommy might not believe it's the great white throne judgment because in all likelihood, his position is that the great white throne judgment happens at the end of the millennium, whereas this judgment that we're talking about here happens at the beginning of the millennium. Many dispensationalists believe that this judgment takes place before the millennium, and what is being decided here is not who's saved and who's lost, but really which nations will go into the millennial reign of Christ and be able to have a continued existence there under Christ's rule, and which nations will not be permitted to. So many dispensationalists see this as a judgment of nations as whole entities, the decision being made, will they be able to go into the millennial kingdom or not? And the brethren that they have either treated well or not well, Jesus' brethren, they say, are the Jews. So that a nation that has treated the Jews well will go into the millennium.
What do you nation, say
it? Well, I think, brethren? The brethren
no,
of Jesus?
I mean, I take this to be that the people today, right now, should be looking at that and saying...
Could we let Jesus tell us who his brethren are?
I say everybody, every Christian, should have a zeal in their heart to help the hungry.
Here's Tom. Let me answer your question, okay?
Yes.
In Mark chapter 3, verse 31 and following, it says, then Jesus' brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around at the circle of those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So Jesus indicated that those who do the will of God are his brothers.
Yeah, but you can't tell me that there's not people that are not Christians in prison. You can't tell me there's people that are Christians and they're hungry right now.
Well, right, but that's irrelevant to the question. The question is not whether there are non-Christians who are hungry and sick and naked. The question is, who is Jesus referring to as his brothers? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that Christians should only help Christian poor people. Paul said in Galatians 6:10 that we should be, as we have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. Now, the first obligation of Christians is to help other Christians because they're in the family. And if there are Christians who are poor and sick and naked and so forth, that those are the ones who have the first claim upon our generosity. And as we have helped our brothers and sisters and have surplus, then we can also help others who are not part of the family. Just like any person, any father, will provide for the needs of his own children and his own family before he provides for his neighbor's family.
Let me tell you why I'm saying this, Steve. Because in the Christian household of the world, everyone's saying, well, I'm not called. I'm not called to do this, and I'm not called to do that. Well, to a 24/7 ministry like you're involved in, I believe that certain Christians have a way to be called to do things. But I'm talking about everyday living. I'm talking about things you do when you're in your spare time. I feel that the Christian world is completely neglected versus that are in Matthew chapter 25. We're all called to witness. We're
actually,
all
you know what?
To visit the
Tom,
sick.
I'll tell you
We're
what.
All called to feed the poor. And this is not being preached on any pulpit.
Tom, that's not true. I mean, that's
not
okay.
True. Okay, we'll say 5% out of the pulpits, man. I'll give you.
I have to say I haven't visited even 5% of the churches to know what percentage are preaching it. But I do know there's many Christians who do preach that we should have compassion on the poor. And there are many Christians who have done a great deal to help the poor, both Christian poor and non-Christian poor. In fact, I would say that Christians have done more than any other group of people in history to help the poor, both their fellow Christian poor and non-Christian poor. But now you may be, I think what you're complaining about is that you may know a lot of Christians who are doing nothing in this area, and that's a problem. If people are doing nothing toward helping the poor, there's a good reason to encourage them along those lines and let them know that that is a Christian obligation. But in talking about this particular parable, which is what your question was about, Jesus is saying that these people who are being judged will be judged on the basis of how they treated his brothers, which were, of course, the Christians.
Right. Well, I take your view on this, not Tommy Bertoli's view. I hardly have any friends, Steve, when it comes to Christian doctrines, because I'm always in the middle. Like you're saying that Zechariah 14 doesn't pertain to the end. And the gap theory. I have reasonable information that the gap theory, there is a gap.
You mean in Genesis chapter 1?
No. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 24, what the next debate's going to be on.
Okay, that's not a gap. The gap theory is about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. What gap theory in Matthew 24 are you referring to?
Yeah, I'm talking about the gap in Daniel 9. But I'd rather you say there is no gap, or a lot of Christians say there's a partial gap. But you say the reason why I'm saying this is because Zechariah 14 talks about that only a third of the people are saved. Do you make Zechariah 14 into something that pertains to AD 70?
Yes.
Oh God, I can't believe you believe that.
Why?
I just can't believe.
Why? Have you ever considered the arguments?
I just can't believe. I just don't think. See, this is what I feel is going on. People take a view like you take your partial preterist view. You gather all the information on it. That when you said you changed your mind and you went, used to believe in a dispensationalist type of view, you get all those views, you mash them all in, you say, well, this is just the way I'm going to believe in every part of it.
No, that's not what I do.
Why do you say that I do that? Scholars have done.
Hang on, Tom. One moment. I'm not a Christian scholar, Tom. Excuse me. I'm not a Christian scholar. I'm an ordinary Christian who reads and studies the Bible.
I don't believe that. I believe you're much more than a common day Christian. Yeah.
Well, I have no education.
Yourself.
Tom, I have no education. Okay, I only have a high school education, so I'm just like you, or you might even have more education than I do.
Swigert never went to Bible college, and he had the biggest ministry on planet Earth at one time.
I'm not sure what that has to do with what we're talking about. The question is here.
I think what it has to do with, because I know you're a very learned Christian, you went through the Bible, 17 times I heard you say in the last debate, you're not a normal Christian.
Let me put it this way, Tom. Maybe most Christians don't read the Bible as much as I do, but I read the Bible because I am a Christian, not because I'm a minister. Okay? I became a minister because I did read my Bible so much that people asked me to teach them. But I was just an ordinary Christian, and I still am. The point I'm making is, you're saying that what scholars do is that they just decide what they're going to believe, and they mash all the scriptures into their paradigm. Well, I don't know. I think a lot of scholars probably do that, but I don't do that, and I'm not sure why you'd say I do.
Oh, you've completely changed your stance. And
yes,
this is
true.
Exactly what Tommy Bertoli has done. You showed him point blank about the covenant being passed to the Christians. You showed him that. I think a lot of people there realized that what you explained that day, in my opinion, was the truth. And I think everybody came away from that looking at it and saying, well, we never looked at it that way. I'm not going to get into detail about Zechariah 14 or some of the other things in the Old Testament.
Well, that is something I want to bring up, Tom. That is something I want to bring up. And that is this, that
because I'm going to
when
let
I said,
you go
when
ahead,
you, well, when
I'm
you
let
ask me.
Go, and I'm going to just let that go on forward, and then I'll make my full opinion from what I think.
Let me say something, Tom. I just put you on hold so you can let me speak for a moment. What I wanted to say is this. When you asked me if I believe that Zechariah 14 has something to do with AD 70, and I said yes, you said, oh, no. Now, I'm not sure why you said, oh, no. You've never asked why I think that that passage has to do with AD 70. It seems like it might do well to hear my reasons and then decide if they're good reasons or not. What you told me I do, and you were quite mistaken in saying it, is that I've just decided that I believe in 70 AD being what everything's about. That's not true at all. I don't believe that at all. But I do believe that many things are about 70 AD that are popularly applied otherwise by people who don't, perhaps, in my opinion, don't compare Scripture with Scripture as much as they should. If you want to know why I believe Zechariah 14 is about AD 70, you should listen to my lectures, which are free at the website. You can just download them and listen to them. You don't have to buy anything from me. And you can hear why I believe that. And then you can tell me whether I'm just kind of arbitrarily mashing things together into AD 70. It really is irresponsible for you to tell me how I am thinking when you haven't heard how I'm thinking. And actually, I'm pretty much aware of how I'm thinking, so I think I have more of a position to tell you how I'm thinking than you have to tell me how I'm thinking. You're back on.
Steve?
Yeah.
I realize that. The reason why is because what you're doing is when you made your changeover, and you realize that the dispensational view is wrong, and then you made your view over and changeover into what you believe and what you believe now, you went ahead and made your changeover. Now, I'm realizing a lot of things, and I can see, I have to first go back and see what the church father said, the information that we have.
Okay. Hey, Tom, my lines are all full, and we've been talking a long time. I think we've probably talked a lot of this out, and we could talk all day on other things. But let me just say that I'm not sure how you perceive my change taking place. Like, it almost, I get the impression you think that I was a dispensationalist, and then suddenly I decided that I'd become a preterist. That's not true. I was teaching dispensationalism without a hitch for 6 years, and then I began to see things just like you're beginning to do. You're seeing some things. You don't see everything the way I do, but you see some things the way I do. In other words, you're not exactly dispensational anymore, but you're not what I am either. And I spent many years in the very position that you're in, that is, in transition. And I changed very slowly over a period of many years, and I did so by considering every passage. Because, as you know, I did teach the Bible for 16 years. I taught through the whole Bible every year at a Bible school. And I had to deal with every scripture many, many, many times. And as I did, just one at a time, I came to feel like this one is and this one is not about AD 70. This one is not and this one is. So, I mean, I'm not, I don't take some kind of a prefab mold and try to shoehorn every scripture into it. I take on a case-by-case basis. I consider the context of a passage and what the New Testament writers say about that passage, and I decide what it must mean. Anyway, Tom, I'm going to have to run, but I'm glad you called. Good talking to you.
All right. We'll talk to you later, Steve.
Okay. Have a great day.
Right.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Roger from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Roger. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. This is Roger.
Yes.
From Brownsville. I haven't seen you for a long time.
Right. Good to hear from you.
Okay. Thank you. Steve, I'd like to get your opinion, whether this is a good interpretation or bad or what, on 1 Corinthians 15:29, both the baptized to the dead. It was mentioned last week as a mystery passage.
Yeah.
And I want to get your opinion of, this is Marvin Cowan's opinion. He's a missionary to Mormons, which, as you know, they do baptize to the dead.
Right, right.
And he says, and I quote, while there are different interpretations given for this, we feel the main subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. If you keep this in mind, you won't go wrong. Contrary to Mormon teaching, Paul is not giving a commandment for us to follow, but is giving an argument in favor of our resurrection. Historical records, and here's another question for you, what historical records, I guess I'll have to ask Marvin. Historical records indicate that there were sects, S-E-C-T-S, which practiced baptism for the dead. Paul apparently is referring to them when he says, else what they shall they do which are baptized that are dead, that are raised not at all. Why are they then baptized that are dead? But notice the change, Marvin says, in the pronouns. Paul goes on to the next verse. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And he says, they are baptizing for the dead, and we are standing in jeopardy. So his conclusion is that Paul does not identify himself, nor any Christian, with those who are baptizing for the dead. He simply questions why are they doing that if there isn't any resurrection. Their very act shows that there is a resurrection, just as the way we jeopardize our lives for the gospel shows that we believe in the resurrection. What do you think about that interpretation, Steve?
Well, first of all, I've never heard of the man who you're quoting, but the view he expressed is what I consider to be the most common view among evangelicals, at least okay. the one I've heard from my childhood on, and the one I almost always hear when people ask about this. I'm aware of other possibilities, but his view is certainly, I think, probably we could say the standard evangelical view. I don't have any serious objection to it. I certainly do agree that what Paul is concerned about here is not establishing a practice of baptizing for the dead, but he's making yet another of many arguments he's got in this chapter for the resurrection. Yeah. Now, what I've had a little bit of problem with this standard view in that I'm not sure why Paul would appeal to a practice of non-Christians as a proof of a doctrine that Christians are supposed to believe. And that's one of the issues that has made me think about some other alternative views of this passage. And there are some others. But the one you mentioned is certainly a widely held view.
Standard. Okay. Can you briefly tell me what is another view of this baptism for the dead?
Well, the alternative that crosses my mind, that I don't know if it's true or not, yeah. is that the dead here, when it says baptized for the dead,
yes.
would be a reference to Christ, because he says, if the dead do not rise at all. Now, earlier, Paul has said in this same chapter, if the dead don't rise at all, then Christ is not risen. Okay?
Yes.
He says that in verse 16. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. That is, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is dead. Okay? And so in verse 29, he could be saying, why are people baptized for Christ, who is dead, if the dead don't rise at all? So the idea would be Christians, in fact, do baptize with reference to Christ. And the word for is a weak preposition in the Greek that can just mean with reference to. So he could say, why are Christians being baptized with reference to a dead man, Jesus, if the dead don't rise at all? Now, I'm not saying this has to be taken correctly, and it is true there's a change in the pronoun in the next verse, and why are we in jeopardy every hour? But I would understand Paul's statement, why are we in jeopardy every hour, to mean we apostles, not necessarily we Christians, because not all the Corinthians were in jeopardy every hour. In fact, he told them in 1 Corinthians 4 and also in 2 Corinthians that they were more or less fat and sassy, and he was suffering all the time and in danger of his life all the time. So when he says, why are we in jeopardy, I think he means himself and his companions, not Christians in general, because the Corinthians weren't in jeopardy. So I'm not sure, but I'm not sure that the change of pronoun is a change from a reference to Christians as they, non-Christians as they, and Christians as we. I think the we is probably the apostles. And they would be anyone, Christians especially, who are baptized under Christ. But that's just another alternative. There are actually there are 40 alternative views. I don't know them all.
Oh, my God.
But one commentator writing on this said that he had encountered in various commentaries 40 yes. different opinions about this verse.
Oh, my. Oh, my.
But the one you gave and the one I just gave are the only two that make very much sense to me that I can
yes.
think of.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I'm just convinced I believe in a resurrection because it is. I live also. Thank you for your observations on that.
Amen.
Okay,
God bless you, brother.
Bye
now. Okay, Terrence from Las Vegas. Hi, Terrence. Good to talk to you again.
Hi, Brother Steve. Great comments. Nice Nice ministry going on now. I've been sitting here trying to think of a way to formulate my question, which I've had, and I really have a difficulty, I think, in expressing it because the return I get isn't what I'm looking for, but maybe you could figure me out. We know thoughts have consequences, so when we talk about preterists or we talk about dispensationalists, not for the sake of the argument, but for the influence of the content in either camp.
Yeah.
What would be the outcome on either side, pro or con, to an individual believing one or the other in their simple professing of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I mean, both sides can get vehemently opposed to the other side as though it's either going to make you anti-Semitic or you aren't
putting
all your trust in Jesus Christ or there's another way. Could you tell me, are you getting what I'm saying?
Yeah, you're wondering what the practical ramifications are for simple discipleship. Yeah, for simple discipleship. Right. Well, for our listeners who aren't aware, because I need to bring them up to this place where you're at and where I'm at on this, when Terence mentions preterism, he's talking about the view, of which I hold, which is that the promises that God made to Israel were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that there really aren't future promises to Israel. There are future things that God has said will happen, for example, the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the rapture and the new heavens and new earth, but that as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, that the promises of God have already been fulfilled to Israel and there aren't any unfulfilled promises yet to be fulfilled. That's the preterist view on this. Now, then there's the dispensational view on the other side, and that's the view that Israel is, in a very special sense, God's special people still. Even though the majority of Jewish people are not believers in Christ at this time, many believe that God has a special purpose for them because they are Jewish by blood and because he has made promises that have not yet been fulfilled, they would say. And therefore, we look forward to the restoration of these promises, not only of the Jews to their land, but of the Jewish temple being rebuilt and the sacrifices reinstated and so forth. This is basically what dispensationalism teaches. So one view teaches that Israel is going to be very central in the future in God's dealings because they are still special to God. The other view is that they were special to God until they rejected the Messiah and forfeited their covenant promises, and only a remnant of them continued to be God's people by their acceptance of Christ the Messiah. Now, on the dispensational side, as you pointed out, Terence, dispensationalists will say about preterists that if you believe what preterists believe, then you'll be anti-Semitic. And on the other hand, preterists might say about dispensationalists, well, you guys idolatry. You idolize Israel as a nation, even to the point sometimes of obscuring the importance of Jesus. Because after all, if most Israelites hate Jesus or reject Jesus, and we're on their side because they're Israel, then in a sense one can argue we're actually putting Israel above Jesus in our theology. Now, what does any of this have to do with our simple trust in Jesus and our simple discipleship? I would hope nothing. I mean, any view that is taken to bizarre extremes could have an impact on our simple walk with Jesus simply by becoming an obsession to us. You know, I mean, it can be something that we, instead of just making Jesus the issue, we could make eschatology the issue. We can make our interpretation of prophecy the issue. We can make Israel the issue or something else. We can make AD 70 the issue, you know. That anyone can get imbalanced, and that will have an adverse effect on their walk with Jesus, I think. If not adverse in the sense of it making them misbehave, at least adverse in the sense that they will not be focusing on Jesus in the way that disciples, I think, should. And that's what I would think is a possibility, but it certainly is not an inevitability. There certainly are dispensationalists who keep all these things in proper check and who love Jesus as the center of all their thoughts and so forth. And I couldn't think of one thing negative to say about them. And there are preterists who do the same thing. I hope I do, you know, because I have my opinions, but I don't think any of my opinions are as important as Jesus is or as being just a disciple of Jesus is. So, in other words, you could be a preterist or a dispensationalist, and still be a good disciple. But you could be either of those two things and allow the distinctives of your viewpoint to become the issue. And if that were to happen, then I think it would be, in a sense, either side could put something ahead of Jesus in their consideration. And here's the way I would see it. If someone said, well, you're a dispensationalist, so I can't fellowship with you because I'm a preterist. Well, then I'm putting the issue above Jesus, because if you believe in Jesus and I believe in Jesus, that should be all that matters as far as my seeing you as my brother and someone I want to fellowship with. I mean, as two people who follow Jesus, we can disagree on lots of different things, and we can even talk about those things, even argue about them when we get together. But when all is said and done, we can't consider that agreement on these issues is to have any impact on how much we see each other as brothers without barriers between us.
So I understand that. It's just one's character. They can find anything to stand on to vent their own hate or their anger or whatever, and that's well taken. I understand that.
I think that's true.
If there's no future promises, let's say, to the Jews, what in the magnitude of things is that going to lend to today, culturally, or tomorrow, or the future, as opposed to that all promises are yet to come, or not all promises, some promises are for them in the future. I'm just not quite getting why it does seem to obscure Jesus. I know it's argued that, well, there's the nation Israel, and that's made up of people that are believing and non-believing, et cetera. There is the nation that we're talking about, not the Jewish people as a whole, because there's atheist, agnostic.
Yeah.
Yeah, so what, I mean, it's almost like it's a doctrine that if you don't, that's one of the doctrines of Christianity, if you don't believe one way or the other, you're falling short of something. Where when I came to the Lord, reading the Bible the first time, not really going to church, I just read the purity and asked the Lord to reveal to me, I just said, love all people. It's kind of like the hate crime. If you mm-hmm. murder somebody, if there's somebody that we feel that you must have hated, it's a worse thing. I don't understand that. I mean, I love all people, but I'm trying to see with, like I said, the vehemence of which it's argued from one side or the other, that there is a ramification to that, both to the public view, to the world view, or how they're going to be treated or not treated.
Well, okay, yeah, I would say that when I was a dispensationalist, I definitely put Jewish people, when I met them, on a pedestal in my mind. And I definitely treated them with great deference. Today, I treat them like I treat anybody else. Mm. I don't treat them lower than anybody else, so there's no anti-Semitism here. There's simply a refusal to be a racist at all. Racism is when you evaluate somebody based on their race alone. And whether you treat them worse than other people or whether you give them better treatment because of their race. I mean, if I treat black people badly because they're black, then I'm a racist.
Right.
If I treat Italians as a super race or Germans as a super race only because of their race, I'm a racist in the same sense.
Right.
If I treat Jews badly because they're Jews, then I'm a racist. If I treat Jews as a special race and give them special privileges and so forth that others don't have, I'm also being a racist. You know, God does not evaluate people on who their ancestors were. He evaluates people on the basis of whether they have a broken spirit and a contrite heart and whether they tremble at his word. And so that's what I would say we need to keep in mind.
Well, I appreciate you taking the time, Stephen. It's helped another piece of the puzzle in my attitude, which is to just to love all people. And
that's
but
the goal.
I mean,
that's
I know we can talk about maybe people are trying to read the sign of the times by using Israel as a nation. That's probably part of it.
Yeah.
But you
and
know
I've
what
never...
I'm talking about. There seems to be to a point of argument and division that takes place in eclipsing Jesus. So thank you for your time, Steve, and look forward to seeing you out here again on the 15th.
Okay, Terrence. God bless you. Good
all
to talk to you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye. Okay, Dennis the Millennialist, my old friend from Oakhurst, California, is on next. And our last caller of the day, I would expect. Welcome to the program, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. It's good to talk to you. And I was hearing the passion on the, I guess, three callers back from Vegas, when kind of consternation that he had at your view on Zechariah 14. And I hear his heartbeat on that. He seems sincere, and I've kind of I don't think it's fair. I don't think he was necessarily saying this, that somehow you've just basically, you know, just jumped over into the preterist, amillennialist camp and just, you know, swallowed everything hook, line, and sinker, because you do hold distinct views in many areas from many preterists and amillennialists and such. But it's just that what it comes down to is that, you know, in Zechariah 14, because you don't believe, like many even amillennialists do believe, that there is some sort of a future glory for Israel in relationship to Romans 11, at least a future ingathering, a future revival within Judaism where there's an ingathering. Many, you know, non-dispensationalists who hold to that view. But because you have accepted, you know, for the most part, a preterist, amillennial view, that you can't see some sort of future happenings in the plan of God for Israel in the days to come. So when you come to Zechariah 14, the plain reading of that doesn't allow for that, for the way that you're interpreting that. And so that's where it's just, it's kind of, it's like, oh, I just, you know, I relate to the brother's response. And so, you know,
I understand. Dennis, we're going to be cut off here. We're going to be cut off by the music in about 1 minute here. So let me make some response. I hear what you're saying. First of all, my being a preterist is only a description of what I believe about certain things. It's not a defining, it doesn't define what I must believe about anything. I could be a preterist about Revelation and a preterist about Matthew 24 and even a preterist about Zechariah 14 on case-by-case basis, and still I would be free to believe that, you know, Isaiah 24 is about the future, if I wanted to. I mean, in other words, I take every passage on a case-by-case basis. I never decided I'm going to be a preterist, and therefore I must take a preterist view of every passage.
No.
I've never done that.
No,
I never became a preterist by reading preterists. I became a preterist by reading the Bible and knowing something about the history. But especially in Zechariah 14, I took the view of Zechariah 14 I have taken because I compared it with the New Testament writings that quoted it and that alluded to it. Jesus alluded to it in John 7, verse 37. There's other allusions to it, it seems to me, in a number of places in the New Testament. And when I saw how the apostles and Jesus were using the material of Zechariah 14, I had to conclude that I would take it the way they were taking it. And they were applying it not to the end of the world. They were applying it to the first century. Now, again, the whistling has begun. I'm almost out of time here. All I want to say is that it doesn't matter to me if somebody looks at all the evidence and decides that Zechariah 14 is about the end of the world. If they've seen all the evidence I've seen and they conclude differently, that's well and good. But I do object to someone saying that I have taken that view of Zechariah 14 because I have decided I'm a preterist and therefore I'm obligated to take a preterist view. I don't have that obligation anywhere. My obligation is simply to study the scriptures and compare scripture with scripture and allow them to speak. And if I found that there were dozens of passages that still spoke about the future for Israel or the end of the world, and such, I could still be a preterist about Revelation or Matthew 24 or whatever else I felt needed. So I don't have some kind of a paradigm that squeezes me into its mold. Maybe some people do, but I'm not a follower. I'm not a follower of preterist writers or amillennial writers or any other kind of writers. I'm a student of the Bible, and if people don't think that I've reached the right conclusions, they have the freedom to think otherwise and to try to convince me otherwise. But I don't want anyone thinking that I don't have some compelling reasons for my beliefs. I do. And if someone wants to listen to my lectures on the subject, they can. I'm out of time, though. If you'd like to check our lectures out, they are at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to make a donation, you can find our address and a PayPal link at the same place, our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.